Pray. Father, we read in your word that the people of Berea received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And we pray, Father, that you would help us today to be like those folk, Lord, to examine the scriptures and to do so eagerly, and Father, to anticipate your word to our lives. And these things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know whether you're any good at taking criticism or not. Probably most of us aren't. If we're criticized, we either go on the defensive or maybe in the self-pity mode, or else we go on the offensive and we try to give back as good as we have got. How dare anybody say anything critical about us? And part of the reason the apostle is writing this first letter to the Thessalonians is because the people of Thessalonica, the people there, some of them had been criticizing him and saying things like this. Oh, aye. He comes amongst us and he preaches, but the first sign of trouble, he runs away and he hasn't been seen since. Just in it for the money is what I think. Just another false teacher coming up the road with just another message. That fellow doesn't really care about us. All he cares about is himself. Things like that, it's hard to piece together exactly what sort of things were being said, but if you read the two letters, you get the feeling that's what really is coming across. And that's why Paul here in chapter 2 of this first letter is answering his critics. And you might say, well, what has that got to do with us? How does that relate to our lives? And the answer is, well, Paul, as he answers these critics, begins to explain what it's like to live as a Christian. What it's like to be involved in ministry as a Christian. None of us are apostles, but we have opportunities to serve. And all of us have people in our lives, in our sphere of influence, if we're seeking to follow Christ, that we can influence for good and for God. So let me this morning, as we think about this passage of Scripture, let me divide it up into three ways. And I want to speak first of all about the manner of Paul's teaching. The manner of his teaching. It's not just important what you say, it's also important how you say it. Notice the gospel message he says in verse 3, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." Notice as Paul understands the message, he is there to make an appeal. Just like a solicitor in a courtroom may make an appeal to the jury, calling for a verdict. So the gospel is an appeal to men and to women, to boys and to girls, to young people to believe it. Not just to hear it, but the appeal is that you would believe it, that you would accept Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. And Paul had gone to Thessalonica and he had preached this gospel and he had made this appeal. And he says, verse 3, "The appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." Whenever he says he doesn't appeal on the grounds of error, what he is saying is that the message he had brought to Thessalonica was a true message. We'll come back to the substance of the message later. We live in a world, on the contrary, that isn't really concerned with what's true or what's not true. We live in a world that, well, if it feels good, it must be good. And people will evaluate things on that basis, their feelings, or some little story they have been told. And if the little story moves them and if it makes them weep, well, it must be true. It must be good. But Paul says, hold on a minute here. The message of the gospel is not a message that is just a message that's coming from error. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." What is the truth? And I hope that you and I, we evaluate the message on the basis of, is this true or not? He also says his motives, verse 3, are not impure. The word that is used in the Greek carries the sense of, it has sexual undertones to it. What he's saying is that when he went to Thessalonica, he didn't go to prey upon women. He didn't go to prey upon little boys or upon little girls. He didn't go with that motivation. He was pure in his motivation. And he says also in verse 3, nor did we try to trick you. Some people try to pressurize conversions. They try to trick people. They leave out maybe the cost of the gospel. And then when people make a commitment and a cost comes into their lives, well, suddenly they're like, well, you know, I wasn't prepared for this. I'm out of here. Paul says, well, I didn't trick you. I preached the whole gospel, and I told you that if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to have to take up a cross. There's going to have to be suffering borne for Christ's sake, for the joy that is to come. And we've got to be careful. Some people try to build churches on the basis of tricking people. Sometimes people, it used to be missionaries, they talked about rice Christians, making believers by giving them rice, and if they didn't convert, they didn't get the rice. Some children's meetings, it's the sweets or it's the money that's given. And we've got to be careful always. It's no harm in giving prizes, but we've got to be careful. Are our motives pure? Is our truth, is our teaching true? And are we speaking in an open and in a frank way and not trying to trick people? He goes even further, verse 5, you know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men nor from anyone else. Paul didn't butter people up. If people are flattering you, they're maybe trying to flatter you so that they will manipulate you, get you to do what they want you to do. Paul says, well, I didn't come in like that. No harm in encouragement. There's no harm in saying to somebody, you're doing really well. But there is harm if you're doing it and saying it just to use them. Nor, he says, did we put on a mask to cover up greed. Money wasn't his motivation. No doubt Paul preached on money. What you do with your money is important. We thought about that a few weeks ago. What you give to the Lord's work is part of your discipleship. Paul would have covered that, I'm quite sure, as he preached about the kingdom. And I said that week that we are to use our money, we are to invest in the kingdom of God, but we're not to be in it for personal gain. And he says, nor are we trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. He wasn't in it for an ego trip to build up a big kingdom and a big name for himself, out to impress people with his own brilliance. Paul has his eyes upon the Lord. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or from anyone else. It's about the Lord. So that's the kind of negative things he says, and when he's talking about the manner of his preaching. But he also then goes on to talk about, in terms of the manner of his preaching, he goes on to speak about it positively, and he uses two metaphors of a father and of a mother. And if nothing else, that tells us the balance of his approach. Could I have the microphone turned down just a little bit, please? About the balance of his approach. Children need a mother and children need a father. In order to be balanced, they grow up learning how to relate to women and they grow up learning how to relate to men. They need both, a man and a woman, to show them what a balanced life is like. And Paul had mothered this church. Paul had fathered this church. He says in verse 7, as a mother, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much. And he uses words like sharing, not burdening you. Mothers aren't dictatorial, usually. I listened yesterday to a radio phone-in, and they were asking people to phone in with stories of their formidable grandmothers. And maybe some of us have had formidable grandmothers or formidable mothers. But we don't usually associate mothers with being harsh or throwing their weight around. Unfortunately, some church leaders operate like that. But the great apostle is indicating how humility is to be the mark of church ministry, and it's a lesson for us all. Do we mother the children in our care, the young people, the older folk? And in our families, are we mothering those ones, those little ones that are maybe in our sphere of influence? Maybe we're aunts, maybe we're uncles. And then he says, as a father, verse 11, we dealt with you, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of the Lord. Fathers have to be role models in the family, strong defenders, yes, but also providers and also encouragers. Some maybe excel in the discipline, but they're not so good on the devotion. Paul and his team, Silas and Timothy, there in chapter 1, verse 1, they hadn't just taught the Bible, they had lived the Bible. As someone has said, Christianity is not so much taught as it is caught. And I wonder just to challenge the men here today, maybe fathers, maybe grandfathers, maybe uncles, in your family, the children that are under your influence, what sort of impression of Christianity are they taking from your life? You believe in discipline, and that's good, but do you practice devotion? Discipline is once in a while. Devotion is every day. And Paul here says to these people, in terms of the manner of his approach, and he's defending himself. He's saying, look, I didn't go around like some dictator telling you what to do. I was like a mother. I was like a father to you. And he also says in verse 2, I suffered. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. If the gospel had been a con trick, this message that Paul was preaching, do you think he would have gone through all that suffering for it? Of course not. Would you go through personal suffering, beatings, whippings, shipwrecks, hunger, thirst for something you knew was a lie? Paul's suffering showed he was genuine and he believed what he said. And the other thing in verse 9 is he says, look, I was a hard worker among you. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. The Bible says the laborer deserves his pay. But Paul had said, I don't want paid. I'm going to make tents. I'm going to preach by day. I'm going to make tents by night because I want nothing to be discussed, nothing to be talked about other than the gospel. He was committed. He was dedicated. He was sacrificial as he sought to serve the Lord. This was the manner of the man. And I don't know about you, but it challenges me in many, many ways. My life, my work in the church, my family life, my relationship with people around us, where we come into contact every day, what sort of impression are we leaving? It's not just our words, it's also the manner of our lives. Secondly, Paul talks about the meat of his teaching as well as the manner of his teaching. He's a very high opinion of his message there in verse 13. He says, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. We live in a day, as I've said previously, of great confusion over what exactly is the message of the gospel. Listen to some people, and the expectation is that today's preacher will be a mild-mannered man who urges his mild-mannered listeners to keep on being mild-mannered. And some people, that's all you get in their churches. But that wasn't the meat of Paul's message, which he calls in verse 9, the gospel of God. What exactly is the gospel of God? Let me make a really obvious point. The gospel of God is first and foremost about God. I'm not sure really some churches get this. I'm not sure some of us maybe get this. In our humanistic age, it's all about us. It's what I want. It's about me. It's about my life. It's what I'm getting out of it. Go to some churches, and all they talk about is Jesus. Now, I'm being careful, but it's Jesus only they'll talk about. And go to some other churches, and what you'll get is only the Holy Spirit. Paul says the gospel is the gospel of God. In the words of John Piper's book, God is the gospel. And Jesus said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. After all, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our first thought should be for God. But I think a lot of people miss that. Paul also preached the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls in chapter 1, verse 10, God's Son from heaven. God's Son from heaven. You see, if God is God, and if God is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, then you and I are in trouble because we think we actually are king of our own lives. We are born with that in our hearts, and we grow up thinking that we are king of our own lives. I think of a woman whose marriage was breaking up. When someone asked her why her marriage was breaking up, she said it was for religious reasons. Her husband thought he was God. But aren't we all by nature like that? We don't want God telling us how to live. We don't want God giving us directions. We want to be free as we define freedom. And our lives bog down like the drivers in the soft sand on Benoon Strand. They bog down and we can't get out of the miry clay in which we're stuck. But out of his mercy, God has sent, chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There are consequences to living a life of being your own king. The true king will come, and his wrath will be revealed. But Jesus has come in the meantime with a rescue plan. And Jesus came and wicked men killed him, it says in chapter 2, verse 15. They killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. God sent into the world his Son as a rescuer, as a savior, and wicked men killed him. He was rejected and he was crucified on a cross. And you know, if Jesus was to come today, the exact same thing would happen to him. Why? Because we don't like someone showing us up. We're proud. We don't want people showing us that really we're not as good people as we think we are. And that's why Christ was crucified. The world rebelled against him, Jew and Gentile alike. However, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting men's sins against them. And in his body on the tree, Jesus bore our sins and triumphed over the grave. And that's the good news. That's why the gospel means the good news. And why the hymn writer could say, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. John Stott said, Christianity is a rescue religion. And so it is. If what you believe is not that you have been rescued, that you were stuck in sin and condemned to die and to go to hell, but Jesus came into your life and forgave you and gave you new life, then you've got to ask, have you got it at all? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me your great salvation, so rich, so free. This was the meat of Paul's preaching. And we've got to be careful, because if we reject this message, it's not like the supermarket. You know, you go into the supermarket and they've got a great offer on baked beans or cornflakes or washing powder, and you say, ach, no, couldn't be bothered. And you go home. Well, there's no consequences. Doesn't matter you didn't buy the things. Nobody's going to hold you to account. Totally different if you reject the message of God's Son. There are consequences. How will you stand on the last day and say to the Lord, I wasn't interested, didn't want to know, just wanted to keep on doing my own thing? This is graduation season when university students go up to the Great Hall in Queens, or wherever it is, or Coleraine, Diamond, and they get their degrees, their certificates. Imagine somebody going up when the services are on and somebody saying to himself, you know, I fancy getting myself a degree. And they sneak in, and then when somebody's name is called, they get up and they march forward and they go up onto the stage and they go across and they shake hands. Somebody's going to say, who's this imposter? Who's this imposter? Who just thinks they can walk in and take a degree? How many people think on the day they die or on the last day, they're going to just walk in and say to God, thank you, I can come in, can't I? Without Christ as their Savior, you can't. You can't. The last thing here in this passage, Paul has talked about the manner of his preaching, the meat of his preaching. The third thing is the mark of Paul's preaching. And there really only was one mark, and that was the changed lives of the people who believed his message. For some people, it's all about numbers. For some people, it's all about buildings bigger and better. For some, it's all about the money that is raised. For others, it's all about the high-powered music. But Paul says in verse 12, live lives worthy of God, who called you into his kingdom and into his glory. For the apostle and for the apostles, the mark of gospel preaching that was faithful and Holy Spirit anointed and effective was the mark of lives changed to the glory of God. Lives transformed from being unworthy of God to being worthy of God. And he himself was exemplary in his life because he says in verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Let me again say that we are living in days of confusion, not just about the content of the message, but also about the conduct produced in those who claim to be believers in the message. The message of Christianity is just not lip. It is also meant to cascade out into your life. It's not just creed. It also is meant to roll out into your conduct. It's not just evangelism. It's also your ethics. It's like the sun coming up. When the sun comes up over the horizon, the light begins to fall across the whole land and lightens every square yard of the land. Every dark corner is covered by the sun. And that's what it's like when someone gets saved. It's like the sun coming up and every darkness begins to be challenged by the Word of God. Some people, however, just think they can live whatever way they want, and Jesus warned about this in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, away from me, you evildoers. Here were people who preached, people who worked in the church, people who saw amazing things happen. But all the time they were unregenerate. They were not born again. They were not changed or shaped by the Word of God. They still were doing evil. You see, if you and I claim to be Christians, saved, or whatever name we use, if we're still doing evil, still speaking evil, still thinking evil, still typing evil, still viewing evil, still acting evil, again, there's a huge question mark over our profession of faith. Christians aren't sinless. They sin every day, but there ought to be a conscience about sin, a battle with sin, a putting on of the armor of God to fight the good fight. I have to fight it. I just can't give in to what I want to say or how I want to feel or just the flesh just telling me to do this. I have to resist and resist the devil. and act like Christ, even though sometimes they don't feel like it. To be gracious, to be forgiving, to be loving, to be holy, to be righteous, to be blameless. In other words, worthy of the Lord. To demonstrate that a new power is at work, the power of God, the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus brings life change. Paul preached Jesus. And if you've got Jesus, then life change follows. And for the good, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And the life should become holy to the glory of God. In the film Lion King, the young cub Simba was born to be king, but because of a mistake, he ran away from the kingdom. And he lived a life of no worries and of no responsibilities. But in a dream, his father appeared to him. And his father said to him, "Remember who you are. You are my son and the one true king." In other words, you're not living a life worthy of your calling. And if you're a Christian today, does God not say to you, "This is my son. Live a life worthy of the calling"? Alexander the Great was the great Greek general who came from this area where Thessalonica was situated, Macedonia he came from. And Alexander the Great conquered the known world at that time. And the story is told that he was out one night inspecting the troops, going through the camp, and he found a soldier on sentry duty asleep. He woke him up. And the man was bleary-eyed and was rubbing his eyes, and he said to him, "What's your name?" And the man said, "Alexander." Alexander the Great said to him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Alexander," realizing who was speaking to him. Third time, "What's your name?" And the third time the soldier said, "Alexander." And Alexander the Great is supposed to have said to him, "You see, you change either your name or your conduct." And is that not the message of the gospel? If you claim to be a Christian, are you living like Christ? If not, change your conduct. Change your conduct. Live a life. Isn't that what Paul says? Live a life worthy of the Lord. There can be nothing greater than to live a life. People are sick of sin. We see this all around us. People disillusioned by sin and what the media are telling us, and the programs and the films and the filth of the internet. People are disillusioned. Here's the alternative. The life worthy of the Lord. Jesus changes you for the good. And Paul had preached that in Thessalonica, and by God's grace, I trust me and Richard are preaching this here in Drumrea and Drumore. May God, by His Spirit, work amongst us to the glory of His name, and may God build His church as we trust in Him by faith. And we're going to sing that hymn, "By Faith." We live by faith. We're not living by works or by a code of you must do this or you must not do that. It's by faith. And the words will come up, and let's stand and sing together.